Well, good evening, dear friends at the UEF. What a joy it is to be with you again as we look at the second in our series on the life of Jacob under the title Wrestling with God. That's the title of our series. Now, tonight we're in Genesis chapter 27, which is a long chapter, and I'm going to read excerpts from it just in the interest of time, and then we'll consider the message of the text under the heading Scheming and Blessing. But first, let's hear the word of God as it's written in Genesis chapter 27, beginning from verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I'm now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." Well, the rest of the narrative is familiar, isn't it? How the son and his mother deceived the father, that the father was uncertain because, as he says here, "Is this not the voice of Jacob?" But eventually he does eat the meat. And then we continue in verse 27. "So Jacob went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you, and peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed.'" After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." And so we continue in verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. And so Jacob is sent away. Well, may the Lord add his blessing and understanding to the reading of his word. Well, social media does a wonderful job, doesn't it, of connecting us with friends and family from all around the world. The distances that separate us mean that we don't see them very often. But because of Facebook and WhatsApp and so on, today we can see what they look like and where they're living and where they've been on holiday. But social media also has a more sinister side. Every year, usually around Christmas, a rash of circulars arrive with our email, and each one comes from the perfect family. It describes their perfect year. And it tells us not just the news we need to know, but also how absolutely perfect their life is. Maybe it's just me, but don't you find that even as you read these letters that you can't help thinking that the reality must be rather different? And you start wondering what the reality of their family life really is, or perhaps what it is that they can't even see for themselves. Well, there's something of that in these chapters of Genesis. So imagine the annual family letter from Isaac. Hi there, it's Isaac here. We've had an unbelievable year with the flocks. The prosperity is breathtaking. God has been so good to us. His blessing is amazing, isn't it? And you should see Esau now. Strength? You should see him hunting game. His speed is unbelievable. There's not a child in the school who can match him. He's only 2 years old, and already he's killing things. And then as the story goes on, he's no longer killing just the small animals around the house. He's got his bow and arrow out. He's the best shot around. He's his father's pride and joy. And that section of the letter ends with Isaac saying, well, now I'm going to hand you over to Becky. She's never actually liked being called Becky. She's always preferred Rebecca, so she begins, hello, it's Rebecca here. We've had just the greatest year. You should taste the food that little Jacob is cooking up these days. His red stew is to die for. I'm seriously considering entering him for MasterChef. He's such a good boy. I'm so wonderfully proud of him. I hope you've had as wonderful a year as we've had. Have a great year ahead, and may God bless you as he is blessing us. But then as the emails, I guess, keep coming, you can't help noticing a disturbing pattern. And the pattern you would begin to notice is that this family hardly ever use the word we. You would begin to ask yourself, why is it that the father is always talking about Esau and the mother is always talking about Jacob? It wouldn't take long for you to get over any sense of inadequacy you might be feeling about their apparently perfect life and to start realizing that in their letters they were revealing something, that something was eating away at the soul of the family. Before long, you would realize that Isaac's family had lost sight of a true spiritual vision for family life. You'd notice that they were living on a purely horizontal plane, that they'd lost sight of the fact that the most important thing in the world for any family is not only to experience the blessing of God, but to respond to the blessing of God. To respond in a way that would demonstrate thankfulness and worship for all that they had received. Well, that, I think, is the atmosphere in this part of Genesis. Chapter 27 is one of the best-known chapters in the Bible. We're attracted to it, even though we know that something has gone terribly wrong. But it grabs us because it's a picture of what can happen even in families that have received God's blessing. And, of course, it's a mirror of what goes on in the hearts of all men and women by nature. So what are we meant to learn? Well, the place to start, I think, is by looking at each of the four members of this unhappy family in turn. And then at the end we can stand back from the domestic details and be able to see more clearly what God is doing and what it means for us tonight. So first, our attention is drawn to Isaac's blindness. That's verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 tells us that Isaac was old. Last week we saw that when the twins were born, Isaac was already 60 years old. And chapter 26 tells us that by this time the twins are 40. So, if my maths is right, as chapter 27 begins, Isaac is at least 100. So, inevitably, the effects of old age are starting to creep up on him. In verse 1, we're told his eyes have become so weak that he can no longer see. Isaac is blind. Now, of course, that was an even more serious disability than it is today. But it's not simply Isaac's physical eyesight that's failed. It's his spiritual eyesight as well. Last week, you may remember that we were impressed by Isaac's prayer life. He prayed the promises of God faithfully for 20 years. In middle age, Isaac had been a prayer warrior. But in the last 40 years, something has changed. He's allowed a pattern of sin to take hold in his life. But he can't see it. He's unaware of it. How do we know that? Well, for a start, instead of loving both boys equally as gifts from God, Isaac has allowed an ugly favoritism to divide the family. You can see that in the opening scene. Isaac feels that it's time to bless the boys, but he calls only one of them to receive his blessing. Now, in that culture, you never did that. In other accounts of family blessing, the convention was to summon the entire family and pass on the blessing of God publicly. But Isaac doesn't do that. He summons Esau in secret. Why does he do that? Well, Isaac knows perfectly well that God has chosen Jacob to continue the line of promise. But Isaac refuses to accept that. Last week, or last time we were doing this, we were told that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And in verse 1 of our text, the narrator underlines this favoritism because Isaac calls Esau my son. Isaac has another son. But as far as Isaac is concerned, Jacob doesn't seem to exist. So in this secret ceremony, he deliberately plans to bless Esau rather than Jacob, against the revealed will of God. But there's more to it than that. Not only has Isaac lost his eyesight, his sense of taste has become confused as well. Apparently, he's no longer able to distinguish between the cooked game that he asked for and the cooked goat he's actually given. And what Genesis wants us to notice is that he's not only lost his sense of taste physically, but he's lost his sense of taste spiritually as well. How do we get there? Well, please glance back to the last two verses of chapter 26. Because here we learn something important about Esau. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now that's highly significant, because God had commanded the patriarchs to marry within their original community. That's why Abraham sent a servant to find a wife from the community in Haran, where the rest of his clan were still living. But here, Esau deliberately chooses to marry outside God's purpose and outside God's plan. In fact, he chooses to marry into a community that worships false gods. And yet, although he's fully aware of it, Isaac is still determined to give Esau his blessing. So it seems, doesn't it, that Isaac has lost his taste for the things of God. What a tragedy in Isaac's story. If there was a man alive at this stage in human history who should have known the importance of trusting God and living according to his promise, that man surely was Isaac. After all, Isaac had been virtually resurrected from the dead when God provided a substitute for him on Mount Moriah. But it seems he's forgotten all that. And in forgetting, he's lost his taste for God's ways. A fascinating detail of the opening verses in chapter 27 is that the word wild game is repeated 8 times, and the phrase tasty food is repeated 6 times. It's the author's way of telling us, I think, that instead of being motivated by God's word, Isaac's behaviour is motivated by his stomach. And in that respect, he looks rather like Esau, who threw away his destiny for a bowl of stew. Now, what I think we need to learn from this is that Isaac had lost sight of something fundamental for family life. He'd lost sight of the fact that the single most important inheritance we can give to our children is not the physical or financial inheritance we leave behind when we die. No, it is the inheritance we pass on to them spiritually whilst we're still alive. In June 2004, former US President Ronald Reagan died. At his funeral, his son Michael gave this testimony. Quote, "I was so proud to be Ronald Reagan's son. As a child, he gave me many gifts, a horse, a car, a lot of things. But there's one gift he gave me that I think is wonderful for every father to give every son. In 1988, on a flight from Washington, D.C., he told me about his love for Christ as his Saviour. I didn't know what it meant back then, but I certainly know now. I can't think of a better gift for a father to give a son. And I hope to honour my father by giving my son and daughter that very same gift he gave to me." End quote. Now that's very special, isn't it? The most powerful man in the world made it a priority to share his love for God with his son. But Isaac didn't do that. It seems he may have woken up to it in the middle of the story. In verse 33, he realizes how he's been deceived, that his plan to overrule God's purpose has failed, and we're told very significantly that he trembled violently. Literally, the text says, he trembled a very great trembling. Do you remember how God says through Isaiah, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word"? Well, the tragedy of Isaac's old age was that he'd stopped doing that. And now here he is, trembling at the consequences of his own sinfulness. Jacob may have been the chief of twisters, but there was something deeply twisted in Isaac. He had better opportunities than most to enjoy the blessing of God. But in his old age, in his heart of hearts, he despised it. But if we're saddened by Isaac's blindness, as we go on through the story, secondly, we shudder at Rebekah's scheming, verses 5 to 17. If anything, her story is even more tragic. When we first meet Rebekah as a young woman, we're told she was very beautiful. The Bible is usually very restrained in its description of female beauty. So for a woman to be described as very beautiful is telling us that her beauty was quite exceptional. If she were alive as a young woman today, she would be a celebrity, always on the front cover of the fashion magazines. But as the story goes on, she becomes increasingly ugly inside. I find it interesting that when we come to the New Testament, we find the Apostle Peter saying that physical beauty is great, there's nothing wrong with it. But physical beauty is actually neutral. What really counts is the internal beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then Peter uses Rebecca's mother-in-law, Sarah, as an illustration of the inner beauty God is looking for. And what was it about Sarah that made her beautiful in God's sight? Well, this is a vital lesson, I think, for married life. It was her godly attitude to her husband Abraham. Abraham wasn't perfect, but Sarah was able to respect him and be submissive to him. And Peter says that made Sarah beautiful. And you can read about that in 1 Peter 3. Well, the tragedy of Rebecca is that although in her youth she was one of the most beautiful women in the Old Testament, as she grew older, so she became increasingly ugly and twisted spiritually. And in our text, instead of respecting her husband, she's devoting all her energies to manipulating him. Are there perhaps any mitigating circumstances? Can we cut her some slack? Is she simply looking to protect Jacob's interests against her husband's foolishness? On the surface, it looks like she's doing it all for him. But by the end of the chapter, it's clear that what she's actually doing is planning for herself. So look with me at the end of verse 45. At this point, she's heard of Esau's plot to kill Jacob, so she sends Jacob off to her brother Laban. Now why? Is she thinking of Jacob's safety here? End of verse 45. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Now that's very revealing, isn't it? Rebecca is actually only concerned for herself. Perhaps she tried to justify what she was doing on religious grounds, on the basis of God's promise in chapter 25. And we all know, don't we, that when people justify something on religious grounds, you can't even discuss it with them. They take one verse, or perhaps one doctrine from Scripture. They ignore everything else God has said, and are so persuaded that they're right and everyone else is wrong, that they become deaf to all other arguments. And the thing that's so sinister here is that Rebecca had a wonderful promise from God that God would bring his purpose for Jacob to pass. The older will serve the younger. That was God's promise, but Rebecca didn't trust God to keep his word. So think about this. Here's a woman married to the man who's experienced the greatest deliverance of any of his contemporaries. God had intervened to spare his life in the most remarkable way. So Rebecca knows that God can intervene in Jacob's life at any moment. She knows it. But here she is manipulating and scheming to get her way more and more. She isn't remotely interested in how God will fulfill his promise. The sad reality is that Rebecca is a woman without faith. Now, friends, I think that's a great lesson for us in family life. For those of us who are parents, when we begin to turn away from trusting God's promises, we can so easily end up as manipulators of our children. That is a sign of faithlessness. It means we don't actually trust God to keep his word. And as we said last time, one of the reasons these things are recorded for us in Scripture is so that we don't make the same mistakes. What's so heartbreaking about Rebecca is that with all her manipulation to get the blessing for the son that she loved, she actually lost him. Because by the end of the chapter, Jacob has become a fugitive, and as far as we can tell from the rest of Genesis, Rebekah never saw Jacob again. She never met her grandchildren, and she spent the closing years of her life with Esau and his Canaanite wives, who she despised. And there's a sad detail right at the end of the chapter in verse 46. This is the only time in the narrative when Isaac and Rebekah are actually recorded as speaking to one another. When they first met in chapter 24, it was love at first sight. But over the years, that relationship that began with such romance and tenderness has disintegrated into silence and scheming. And now, when Rebekah finally does talk to Isaac about Jacob, it's too late. The family's been torn apart. Well, before we stand back and see what God is saying to us in all this, we need to spend just a moment looking at the two sons, Jacob and Esau. If the atmosphere in the home has been so spiritually poisonous, how did it impact them? Well, first, we cringe at Jacob's lies in verses 18 to 29. Many children's Bibles portray Jacob in this story as a teenager or maybe a young adult. And since the scheme is entirely his mother's and Jacob adds nothing to it, we can easily make the mistake of seeing Jacob as an innocent pawn in the hands of his unscrupulous mother. But that's not what the text is saying. At this point, Jacob is at least 40 years old, and yet he has no moral instincts to see what's really happening. And he lacks the spiritual courage to say no to his mother. When she described her scheme, he should have said something like this: "Mother, I love you, I honour you, I respect you, but it's better to obey God than to obey my mother if what my mother says is contrary to God's word." That's what he should have said. What did Jacob actually say? Well, come with me to verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him." Appear? Well, that's because you are tricking him, Jacob. "And I would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." See, Jacob is not motivated about dishonouring his father. He's not concerned about that. His only concern is that he shouldn't be found out. So he lies to his father four times, and then he blasphemes. So when his father says, "How did you find the game so quickly?" Jacob replies, "The Lord your God gave me success." At this point in his life, Jacob is so spiritually bankrupt that, like so many people today, he's perfectly happy to use religious language even when there's no spiritual reality in his soul. Jacob's got no qualms about deceiving his father, and it's in this appalling way he receives the blessing. But in the short term, Jacob gains nothing from his deception except exile from the family home. And as we'll see, he's deceived first by his uncle and eventually by his own sons. But here, no sooner has he received the blessing than Esau returns, and the camera, as it were, now zooms in on Esau's tears in verses 30 to 46. Esau's already shown he wasn't worthy to receive the inheritance. Everything that was promised to his grandfather and to his father Isaac, he cast aside for a bowl of stew. Clearly, for many years, Esau's been his father's favourite. No doubt he's been foolishly and extravagantly loved. I expect Isaac had great plans for his favourite son. But the result is the very opposite of what Isaac wanted. As we've already seen, Esau married into paganism, and by doing that he brought grief to his parents. In fact, he's thrown away everything his father had planned for. And we can't help asking, how could Esau possibly do that? But of course the answer, I think, is simple. When Esau saw his father, he didn't think his spiritual birthright was actually worth anything. The Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard made a very astute observation about this. He said, and I quote, "The greatest tragedy in the life of a child is not that he would have a free thinker as a father, an atheist, an agnostic, or a communist. That is not the worst thing. The worst thing is that he would have a father who would have no problem standing up Sunday by Sunday reciting the Apostles' Creed, and during the week, every breath he breathed, the atmosphere of his life, exuded the fact that he didn't really trust in his Lord and Saviour." End quote. And the impact on Esau was devastating. Perhaps Esau assumed he could come back and get the blessing of God whenever he wanted. But when that day came, he realized the blessing was lost forever. It was too late. And as we saw last time, Hebrews says that instead of coming in repentance, he simply regretted he'd been so stupid. His tears were really only tears of frustration and rage. So, what a family. What a mess. And yet, this is the family through whom God has promised to send the Lord Jesus. How is such a thing even possible? Well, the only reason is because of God's blessing. Now, the word blessing is the most frequently used word in the passage. It's used more than 20 times in some form or other. The entire drama of the story hinges completely on the blessing and who gets it. So what is it, and why does it matter? Most people today think that a blessing is a form of words that convey a nice feeling to a friend. But this text says it's way more significant than that. Can I suggest a definition? According to this text, a blessing is a divinely enabled perception of a person's identity and calling in words that empower the realization of that perception. Let me repeat that. According to this text, a blessing is a divinely enabled perception of a person's identity and calling in words that empower the realization of that perception. So here, in verses 27 to 29, Isaac doesn't even realize he's talking to Jacob. And yet, he announces certain things about Jacob's identity and calling that come true in extraordinary detail. And that's because while the blessing comes from Isaac's lips, the substance, the power, comes from God himself. Some of the details relate to Jacob personally, such as the abundance of grain that Jacob and his family will enjoy in Egypt during the great famine. But the blessing here is primarily pointing to the destiny of Jacob's descendants. They'll become the nation of Israel, from whom the Lord Jesus Christ will one day come. Nations and peoples will bow down to him. Those who curse him will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. The miracle is that Jacob the liar, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the spiritual bankrupt, is the man that God chooses to take his blessing forward to the next generation. We can't quite understand why God would choose a man like that. But God in his grace does choose Jacob. And when God's finished with him, Jacob returns to the family not as Jacob, but as Israel. He returns as a new man with a completely new nature. And today, of course, through the gospel, God still blesses men and women like Jacob in the same way. Men and women rather like us. I guess as we read this story, we might feel that we're a lot like Jacob and his family, that we've been blind to the sin in our lives, that we've lost our taste for God's ways, that we've been scheming against him in so many areas of our lives. We might even be feeling that there's no hope for us. But the New Testament reminds us that if we've opened our lives to Christ, we've been blessed by God himself, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It says that if you've opened your life to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, God has forgiven your sins and adopted you into his family. It might not feel like it. God may still have lots of work to do in your life. But if you are trusting in Jesus, the fact remains that God has already started to untwist what is still twisted, so that one day you'll be able to stand up straight spiritually. You see, that is what it means to be blessed by God. And what God promises us in his powerful blessings, he always fulfills. Amen.